My problem is not finding something to preach on or talk about at Grace Church. My problem is what I have to put off. You know what I'm saying? What do I put off? Because I keep getting these things that I would really like to speak on, things I would like to preach about. And but I'm going to talk after this series. This will be the one that comes up probably, you know, mid-February or something like that, and we'll go on. I'm going to talk about angels and demons and the Antichrist. That's what I'm going to talk about. There's a lot of talk goes on about angels and angelology and demons, and where do demons come from, and how do they get started, and who is Satan? So I'm going to be talking about, you know, things like, is Satan a demon? You know, and I'm going to talk about who is the Antichrist? Is he a human? Is he not a human? Is he alive? I'm going to talk about some of those things. But we're going to start with angels, and we're going to spend several weeks on angels, and then we're going to talk about demons, talk about who they are, where they came from, what they can do, what they can't do, and answer that question that so many of you want to know, can Christians be demon-possessed? We're going to talk about that. And then we're going to talk about Satan himself, who is he, and is he a demon? And then we're going to talk about the Antichrist and whether he's a person, a demon, Satan incarnate. We're going to talk about all of those things. And so we'll do that. I'm doing a book study in the morning, and so I thought I'd do something like this on Wednesday night. But right now, we're right in the middle of something really interesting, and that is the Bible in 11 weeks. We're going all the way through it in 11 weeks, and we're in the third week now. And we're going to take another big bite out of it tonight. Please understand that in a series like this, I can't pull over and park on neither a theme nor a verse, we really can't do that, because we're trying to back up and see what is the major overall teaching and what is the movement of the Bible. How does it move from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation and so on? So tonight we're going to talk about the Chronicles of the Kingdom to the end of Old Testament history. The Chronicles of the Kingdom to the end of the Old Testament history. So some comments, first of all, about 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then I'll break them down and talk about them individually. And here we go. Try to write some of these things down as we go through. So in the Hebrew canon, when we use the word canon, we're talking about the full measure. The word canon literally means a measurement, and when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about the full measurement of the closed book we know as the Bible. Now, I really won't go into it any further than that, but in the Hebrew canon, or the Hebrew measure, the books that the Jews recognize, these books form a single volume called The Things of the Days, or another way to say is Things Left Over. The Chronicles, they're a little bit different than 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings, even though a lot of the material is repeated, and I think you'll see it as I go through these things, the Chronicles. Chronicles is a summary of Hebrew history that duplicates quite a lot of Samuel and Kings. And if you remember last time I told you that 1st and 2nd Samuel in the Hebrew Bible is one book, and 1st and 2nd Kings is one book, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles is one book. Those are the books of the kings. All of them are called the books of the kings. So the book of Kings, and make sure you get this right, the book of the kings, that's 1st and 2nd Kings, which tells everything from David all the way through the end, all the way down through the end of the kingdom in 2 Kings. The book of the Kings were written before the exile to Babylon. You know that they were all exiled. The Jews were exiled to Babylon because they didn't keep the Sabbath, didn't let the land rest. They didn't obey the Lord. And because of that, they were carried away to Babylon. So the book of the Kings that we just studied last week, they were written before they went to Babylon. Now then, the book of the Chronicles were written during and after. All right, so the Chronicles are written during and after. The books of the Kings were written in a prophetic way. They looked forward and prophesied to a degree what was coming. The books of Chronicles look backwards. Here's some more information that is important. A chronicle, what is a chronicle? Well, there are newspapers across the country that are called chronicle, and that gives you an idea of what a chronicle is. And a chronicle is an account of events arranged in order. That's what chronicles are. It could also be called, there's another word that probably fits really well, the annals of Judah, A-N-N-A-L-S, the annals of Judah. So here's something very important to understand about the two books of Chronicles. They deal solely with Judah. They don't deal with Israel, or that is the 10 northern tribes that was called Israel or Ephraim sometimes. It only deals with the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah. So there are some of the northern kings that are mentioned, but only as necessary as they relate with what was going on in the southern kingdom. And so here's a couple more notes. Chronicles contains additional information not found in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Why was it written? Well, Chronicles was written to be an encouragement to the remnant. That's a word we don't use a lot today, a remnant. When you think of remnants, you think of pieces of cloth left over, you know, like the end of a bolt of cloth for women when they're sewing. It's a remnant. There's remnants here and remnants of carpet and so on. That's the idea. The remnant were the leftovers. And so they are the leftovers of the kingdom. And when you start thinking about the numbers of people in the remnant, a mighty nation of perhaps 2 to 3 million people was reduced to just a few thousand people by the time they were carried away into Babylon and scattered here, there, and everywhere. So it is to encourage the remnant. Something interesting about the two books of Chronicles is David's major sin is not mentioned. Why is that? Well, these chronicles are trying to put a favorable look on the events and issues and all of the happenings in the land of Judah. These are partial. The chronicles are partial to Judah. And so since David was the very best that Judah had, the story of his failures were largely eliminated. More importantly, it is also noted that God forgives and refuses to remember. Now, there are four places in the New Testament, I'm not even going to get into it, where additional material is given from the Old Testament. I'll just mention them: Jude, 2 Peter chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 11, and Acts chapter 7 tell things that happened in the Old Testament that are not listed in the Old Testament. For instance, we didn't know that Enoch was a preacher of righteousness until we get to the New Testament. You see what I'm saying? It gives information that was not even given. There's other things like that. Chronicles, the key word. What is the key word of the book of Chronicles? It might interest you. It's the word temple. Temple, because everything was priestly. Everything was told, and it was all talked about from the point of view of the priesthood in the book of Chronicles, whereas everything in the book of 1 and 2 Kings was told from the point of view from a throne. Everything had to do with thrones and had to do with ruling and who got to be king and so on like that. Now, let's give some things that are characteristic of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, and the first thing is who? Who wrote it? Write this down. Ezra. Ezra is, there's a little bit of debate about it, but not a whole lot. Ezra is the scribe, a major scribe, and it is believed that he, in the time before he was actually came back to help oversee the dedication of the temple from Babylon, that he was the chronicler, and at least he was ahead of it. There may have been many of them that were working on it, but Ezra, and what? Now, I'm doing this who, what, when, where, and so on, kind of give you an idea of how to think about it. What is this book, 1 Chronicles, about? What is it? Well, it's the review of David's reign. It's the review of David's reign. It recaps 1 and 2 Samuel. So, you know, you get through reading through there. It's kind of like the Gospels in the New Testament. You read the Gospel of Matthew and you read Mark and you say, wow, I'm seeing this again. Read Luke, you see it again. It's the same thing with Chronicles. Some of the events that you saw in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, Samuel and so on, you're going to see again in the Chronicles, but from a favorable viewpoint. Where's this about? What is the area of land that's concerned? Judah. It all has to do with the people of Judah, not Israel. When did it happen? Now, this is getting closer and closer now toward the end of the Old Testament. It was written sometime like 450 to 425 B.C., before Christ. Why was it written? Once again, to encourage the remnant. Let me give you a key verse in there, and this is a verse that I want to make a comment on. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10. It says, "And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, and that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested." And so this verse constitutes the famous prayer of Jabez. How many of you have been around long enough to remember all of the hullabaloo about the prayer of Jabez? I mean, there were prayer of Jabez books and prayer of Jabez bracelets and prayer of Jabez, you know, memory verse packets and prayer of Jabez this and prayer of Jabez that. And basically, that passage of Scripture was hijacked out of the context in which it was written, and it was given a meaning, and I don't think the author of the book actually intended it, but it's what people did with it. They read that part about enlarge my territory, and they thought that meant, oh, great, God's going to give me more things. And so it became a health, wealth, and prosperity stronghold. I mean, they loved that verse, and people were claiming this, that, and the other. Well, it ran its gamut. And guess who the people are who found the wealth and prosperity? The people who made the bracelets and the books and all, they found the prosperity. But the people who were praying the quote-unquote prayer of Jabez didn't find what they were looking for. You say, well, is there any value to it? Of course. Turn in your Bibles to First Chronicles, and let's just read it in its context. First Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10. First Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10. Let me see if I can get there. Of course it has value, as long as we take it in the context of what was going on. Now, back when we read through the Bible, and I hope you read it through every year, but we as a whole church did it in 2012, and gave Bibles, and everybody read through it. It was awesome. And when you get to the book of 1 Chronicles, and you start reading, you find that it's very interesting reading, because it's just so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, and it goes on and on and on and on and on. And all these names, you know, Jerahmeel and Maaz and Jamin and Eker and the sons of Onam was Shemadai and Jade. I mean, these names, I mean, great day. I mean, if you want to name your kids or grandkids some really cool names, you ought to go in the book of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, and you ought to read all that stuff. So you get over here to you start reading through it, and then it's given a long list in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. And it talks about the sons of Judah in verse 1 were Perez, Haran, Carmi, Hur, Shobal, and it goes all the way down. And it's just naming one right after another, one right after another. And it says, when you get to verse 9, now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. And Jabez, which means you give me pain, by the way. That's what the name means. You give me pain. Don't name your children Jabez, by the way. It's just not a good name. So Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez because I bore him in pain. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, and your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, and that I may not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested. And the honor that Jabez had was that it was notable that he just simply cried out to God, and he didn't want to sin, and he didn't want to just go along with the flow. He wanted to be different. He prayed for an enlargement of territory, but really, he wasn't praying that God would give him stuff. He was praying that God would enlarge his influence, that God would enlarge his responsibility, that God would give him more to do. Now, I don't know many people that are praying that way. Oh, God, I need more to do. I don't know a whole lot of people that are praying that way. But that's what he did. And Jabez, his prayer was answered. And he was more, I love it the way it says it in Spanish, he was more illustre. He was a more illustrious man than any of the people around him, because he dared to pray this prayer. What it got translated into being was, God will give me anything I want if I just pray in faith. That is not what the passage teaches. Just one more time that I can say to you that you can't hijack any verse of Scripture from the passage in which it is written to apply any way you want to. You just can't do that. The Bible is not written that way, and it's unjust to do it. So here's an outline of the book of 1 Chronicles, 1:1 to 9:44, genealogies. Chapter 10, just 14 verses, tell about the end of Saul. Who was Saul? First king. Was he mainly a good king or a bad king? Maybe so. He was a good king, but he had a lot of defects, and he became bad. Good to bad. We'll say good to bad. And then chapter 11, verse 1 through 21:30, talks all about David's kingdom. That's David's kingdom. You see, it's a long passage of Scripture. And then chapter 22, verse 1 through 29, verse 30, talks all about David's temple ritual, all about what he did, laying aside of the goods and the planning and all those things for the temple, and all the instructions he's going to give to his son. So here's some things you can find in 1 Chronicles. You're going to find, first of all, these detailed genealogies. You're going to find a list of David's mighty men. You ought to read that sometime. That's an awesome passage of Scripture. David's mighty men. What were they mighty for? Well, they were courageous, and they stood up against the times. David brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Was a notable thing that happens in 1 Chronicles. Well, how come he had to bring it to Jerusalem? Where was it? It was in the hands of the Philistines. For 20 years they had it. And so David finally brought, he was going to bring. Do you remember anything significant in your reading the first time he tried to bring it up? Do you remember anything happened? What happened, Rachel? Isn't it interesting, Rachel, that David is a man after God's own heart. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's the person that they look to as the greatest king that ever sat on their throne. But God is no respecter of persons, and when he says you cannot put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, that you can't, there's some things you just can't do any other way but grab a hold and carry it yourself, and there's going to be some poles put in that ark, and four men are going to carry it, and that's the only way it can be carried. You cannot carry it on a cart. But David said, put it on a cart. We're going to bring it in on a cart and everything. And so a guy by the name of Uzzah reached out his hand and touched. What happened to him? He died. Yeah, but, I mean, David, I mean, doesn't God cut David a little slack? Does God cut anybody slack? When he says don't and you do, do you think he's going to say it's okay in your case? I know these are little snippets that I'm giving you, but I thought that was interesting. You got to pick up some of this stuff as you read. Nope, David didn't get any shortcuts. Neither do we. Interesting stuff. Something else that's pretty interesting is the census taken by, God made a covenant with David, 1 Chronicles 17. He reinforces it a whole lot stronger in 2 Chronicles, but we'll talk about that later. And then number five, David sins by taking a census. So he did two things that kind of messed up in 1 Chronicles that are mentioned, though he didn't mention Bathsheba. He did mention the whole issue with the Ark of the Covenant, and he also mentioned the taking of a census. And basically, the taking of a census was preparation for war, and God hadn't called for a war, but David decided he was going to get ready for war, and he paid a price. Next, also in Chronicles, there's an emphasis on fasting. Fasting shows up in there, and I'm not even going to go through these, but I thought I would give you some notable Bible facts about people who fasted and the notable fast in the Bible. Moses, remember we just got done talking about in our spiritual discipline study that we did. If you were, any of you were in here when we did this discipline study, we talked about fasting 1 week. Well, here's some people. Moses, the whole nation of Israel, David, Ahab. Ahab fasted. Yeah, he did. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel. Anybody remember what Daniel was fasting about? He fasted concerning the exile and also to understand God's word. The city of Nineveh fasted. Well, why did they fast? So why? Why? What happened? What was Nineveh? They were under what? Who preached to Nineveh? They fasted. One of the greatest evangelistic crusades in the history of the world. Zechariah fasted. Jesus fasted. 40 days he fasted. Cornelius was fasting. A lot of people in the Bible. 2 Chronicles, let's get into this one. Who? Same person, Ezra. He's the one that was the compiler. What? What's it about? Well, now it highlights the other kings of Judah after David. 1 Chronicles is largely David, and then 2 Chronicles is Solomon and many others in 2 Chronicles. Where? It all concerns Judah always. When? Same time. Pretty much the compiling happened somewhere between 450 and 425 B.C., why? This time really to show the benefits of obedience toward God. The benefits of obedience. The chroniclers went out of their way to hide a little bit of David's difficulties because they reverenced him so much and loved him so much, they revered him. But they didn't do that with a lot of the other kings that made lots of mistakes. What's a key verse? 2 Chronicles 13:10. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron and the Levites, attend to their duties. And of course, this was the proclamation they made that was found out to be untrue, because they weren't faithful. It was just the opposite. They weren't faithful, even though they were claiming that they were. I thought that was interesting. Here's some things you'll find in 2 Chronicles. If you were to read it through, you're going to find here is where Solomon asked God for wisdom. He asked God for wisdom. That's chapters 1 verse 7 through chapter 12. Then he does something else. Solomon built the temple at Jerusalem. That's chapters 2 to 4. The Queen of Sheba visited Jerusalem, chapter 9, verse 1 to 12. And then the monarchy splits into the northern and the southern kingdom. Does anybody remember who Solomon's son was that was so ignorant and did what he did? What was his name? No, that's not his son. Rehoboam. There's Jeroboam, Rehoboam, and all the Boam boys. No, there's Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the son of Nebat. And he was a faithful servant in his father's house, but he ended up being a rebel, and he led the ten northern tribes, and he set up another kingdom, set up another religious system, and he made what? What did he make that became an abomination in Israel? What did Jeroboam do? He carved something, and he told the people, he made a calf. Don't you remember? He did the same thing that they did way back in the book of Exodus. He made calves and put one in Dan, and he put one in either Shechem or Bethel, I can't remember. And so he set up worship centers. And why would he set up a worship center? Why do you think that he would set up a worship center? Now, mind you, he wasn't setting up a worship center to worship false gods. He was telling them they're going to worship the true God through these calves. Why would he set up a worship center in another place other than Jerusalem, Mary? He didn't want anybody to go back and to look at Jerusalem and remember the old days and remember the way things were. So he gave them an alternative. The devil's still doing those kind of things. He gives people alternatives to keep us from focusing on the truth. And so this is a great story, great path. It splits into two, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Rehoboam, Vic, you told us about him last week. Rehoboam was the one that took the advice of who? The young men. He had a chance to really endear the people to him, but he didn't do it. He took the young men's advice. He ignored the old men, and it ended up splitting the kingdom. And then here's something very, very interesting. In 2 Chronicles 34, 14 to 33, it says, the book of the law was found during repairs to the temple. The king at the time was a man by the name of Josiah. That has got to be one of the most amazing things that can happen. The Word of God was lost in the temple of God and was out of reach. Think about that concept. Do you think there are churches today where the Word of God is lost on them and it's not even being considered? And even if it is opened, it's not really taught according to what it actually says? That is something that just repeats itself over and over and over. There they were, the people of God, in the city of God, in the temple of God, with all of the blessings of God. They had every reason on earth. They had every reason and they had every advantage to know the true God and follow Him, but they didn't. And it got so bad that their religion had gotten so far away from the truth and from following God that they did not even know where the copy of the law was. And the place was in such disrepair, and they had ignored it so badly that whenever they cleaned the place up, they finally found the law, and it was an awesome thing. They brought the law out, stood the people up, and first of all, the king read it. And when the king got done reading it, he said, oh my goodness, he said, we haven't obeyed this stuff in so many years. So he made all the people stand still, and they read all of the law to him. While they were reading, the people wept and cried because they knew they had broken so many of the laws of God. Isn't that something? You know, a lot of times we would like to enforce on the public in general what God's law says, but the truth is there's a lot of Christians that don't even know what God's law says, don't even know what His Word says. Think about that. There's a lot of Christianity that is clueless as to what the Bible actually says. We have bumper sticker Christianity. You know, we got these little sayings and pithy sayings, and you know, do your best and give God, let God do the rest and all that stuff. But we're not really like Ezra, you know, a worthy and faithful student of the Word of God. Well, I don't want to get off on that, but I get off on stuff. That's the way I am. So I want to look at a famous verse, and I want to examine it in its context. This verse is used all the time. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. How many of you know that verse by heart? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Oh, what a verse that is. So I have a question for you. Let me say this to you. As we struggle with the moral and spiritual chaos that seems to characterize life today in our world, that promise that God will bring healing to the land looks very, very attractive in 2 Chronicles 7:14. But the question has to be, is this a verse on which Christians should base efforts, and listen to this word now, at national renewal or national revival? Is this passage of Scripture a promise for 2013 for national revival in any country, in the United States of America included, of my people which are called by my name? Let me give you a historical setting about that. In fact, go to that passage of Scripture, that's 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse number 14. I'm going to read beginning at the first of the passage. And let me just read it to you. We may not get done with all this tonight, but I think this is worthy of comment. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse number 14. But I'm going to start reading it, the first part. Now watch the setting now. It says, when Solomon had finished praying, so what had he been doing? Well, he'd been praying that if the people of Israel, the people of his land that he is leading, if they ever are disobedient and if they are ever captured, he'd been praying that God would hear them from wherever they are when they pray toward this temple. So chapter 7, verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This is the coming of the glory of God to the temple that he had just finished building. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. The brightness of the Lord, the just glaring brightness of his holiness. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and how the glory of the Lord was on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement, and they worshiped and they praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and for his mercy endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. You get the picture? So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God, and the priests attended to their services, and the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, "For his mercy endures forever." And whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priests sounded trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat. And at that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him. Now, I'm not going to read it all, but you get the picture. They're doing this huge dedication of the temple, and they're doing this huge sacrificial. There's a sacrificial and a worship moment. They're worshiping through sacrifice, and they're worshiping through giving, and they're worshiping through music, and they're worshiping through praise, and it's just one of the banner moments in the history of Israel right here. Verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and he said to him, "I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice." Verse 13. "When I shut up heaven, and there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people." Verse 14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked and do according to all that I have commanded you. And if you keep the statutes of my commandments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man as a ruler in Israel.' But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and commandments and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight. I will make it a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to his land? He said, Solomon, this is all great. Man, this is awesome. Fantastic offering, great worship service. Really, you've outdone yourself in giving. This is wonderful. But let me just say something to you, Solomon. I will be with you as I was with your father David, if you remain faithful, you don't follow after other gods. And he had already told him, don't marry foreign wives, don't build stalls for your horses, don't bring in horses, don't hoard gold. What did Solomon do? The opposite. What happened to Israel? Divided in two, and it was a continual This passage of scripture that says, if my people which are called by, it appears in the middle of that. So I want to ask you a question. Do you think that's a general promise to anybody who prays that prayer or any nation? That do you think? No, it's talking to Israel. It is not a national message to the United States of America. I hear this all the time. Pastor, do you have a national message for... Do you have a message for the nation? No, I don't have a message for the nation. What? Don't you love America? With all my heart. I bleed red, white, and blue. But I do not have a national message. Why not? Because all of the New Testament preaching has to do with an individual gospel message that is preached to people individually. Come out from this world. Don't try to save it. Trust Jesus. Come to Him. We do not have a command to go and give a national message to save a nation. There are people more worried about having the Ten Commandments nailed up in the courthouse than they are living by the Ten Commandments in their own house. You understand? There is no national messages that are given for the New Testament Christian under the New Covenant. You say, well, doesn't God care about nations? Yeah, He's going to gather them all together one day and He's going to judge them. But not political nations. He's going to gather ethnos. I know what I'm right, aren't I? He's not going to gather them according to the politics of it, are they, Jesse? He's going to gather them according to their ethnicities, according to their people groups, according to their languages. And every people group and every language and every ethnos, He's going to gather them together and He's going to judge them according to what they had. And God is not in the business of saving political structures. There's only one political structure He ever got engaged with in the history of the world. Guess which one it was? One. What nation?
Israel.
And He's not done with Israel yet. But here's the whole point of that. There is a classic example of taking a verse of Scripture and putting it on a banner and preaching and teaching as if it was a direct application to the United States of America. It is not. You say, well, what is in that verse for us? Oh, well, it's still true. If we humble ourselves and pray, He will pay attention to the individual that humbles themselves and pray. He will. And the best thing that we could possibly do to save America is to make disciples. Making disciples from the bottom up, not trying to solve the problems from the top down. It never works. It has never worked in the history of the world. It always happens when from the bottom up, more and more people come to Christ. That's how the Roman Empire was defeated. Through evangelism and discipleship, you see. There is no national message in the New Testament for us to be trying to save a nation. Now, somebody's going to get the wrong thing and think, I hate America. No, you just don't even know me. I love my nation. I would fight for it. I would do anything I can to preserve the freedoms that we have. But it is a benefit of God's grace to us. It is not a guarantee of His blessing in the Word of God. And Christianity has to thrive no matter what the government structure is. Do you know that? Christianity is supposed to go on, whether it's communism, socialism, fascism, Nazism, capitalism, or whatever ism you want to name. Whether it's monarchianism, it doesn't make any difference. Whatever it is, Christianity is the same because we belong to a different kingdom. Our citizenship is in a different... We have dual citizenship. Now, as citizens, we ought to do everything we can for the betterment of our nation. But even as citizens, we are citizens of two kingdoms, and so we don't resort to the same tactics that the people of the world. We operate under a different operating system. We operate under the system of the new covenant. We operate under the system of kingdom living. We don't fight it out. We love people and we care for them and we do the best we can in those ways. Well, enough time on that one point. But I'm picking these out because these are huge things. The prayer of Jabez, they pick them out and they make something out of it that had nothing to do with what it was taught. And that 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a wonderful verse, but it's not a promise to save a nation. That's not, only one nation is involved there, Israel. Just that one. But God does pay attention to the humble. So how should Christians today regard this promise? It's related directly to Israel. Does it relate at least indirectly to believers? Yes, but only to a certain degree. Unlike Israel, Christians have not been called as a nation. Therefore, God's promise of healing the land cannot be applied universally to all national and international arenas of public life today. Nevertheless, the principle still applies that when believers humble themselves by praying and confessing their individual and corporate sins, perhaps as a church, God hears them, forgives their sins, and brings a measure of healing. But more in line with James 4:7-10, pray that you be healed, that instead of some national healing, it is just not going to happen. The best thing that could happen to the United States of America is for the New Testament churches to be set afire with the flames of evangelism and win people to Christ. That's exactly when the first Great Awakening and the second Great Awakening happened, is when people got busy telling people about Jesus, and it changed the nation. That's the only way it can change. Ezra, let's go on to Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book. These two books describe the return of the Jewish exiles after more than a half a century of bondage in Babylon. So that's what you're going to get with these two books. Ezra and Nehemiah, they happen back to back, and in the Hebrew Bible, they're one book. Who wrote it? Again, Ezra. What Ezra records is the return of the Jews from captivity. Where did it happen? Once again, it concerns the issues in Judah. Now the time clock is moving. When? 457 to 444 B.C., You might want to circle that 444 B.C. and just write out beside that wall, W-A-L-L, W-A-L-L. That's when the wall under Nehemiah began to be built. That was a very prophetic point. Daniel talked about when from the command to rebuild the wall, may have been 445, the command, 444, it actually started being built. From that command, there's 490 years of time determined on the people of Israel. All right, so why? Well, the purpose of Israel is to record God's faithfulness in reestablishing the Jews in Israel. He's going to reestablish them. The key verse, Ezra 3:11. This is cool. Ezra 3:11, they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. That's picked right out of a psalm, so it could be that they picked one of David's psalms and they sang it as they were beginning to build the temple. Here's an outline of the book of Ezra. Chapters 1 to 2 has to do with the exiles returning. The man, the priest who was in charge at that time was Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. Does anybody know anybody else whose name was Zerubbabel in the Old Testament? He had another name. Zerubbabel. It means let Baal plead. Let Baal plead his own case. Gideon. Gideon's also had the name Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel, it's not the same person as Gideon. This is many years later. Zerubbabel leads, and that's chapters 1 and 2. And then chapters 3 to 6, he's actually there in charge of the rebuilding of the temple. Chapter 7 through 10 is the return and the work of Ezra himself. So Ezra comes back. Now, under Zerubbabel, there were approximately 50,000 Jews that returned to Israel. 50,000. Now, let's rehearse something in our mind. Jeremiah chapter 25 said that they were going to go and be led away into captivity, and they're going to stay there. So you better remember how many years they stayed in captivity before they even had the chance to come back. 70 years. All right, so they've gone into captivity, a few thousand people. They've been there 70 years. He told them, when you get there, seek the peace of the place you are. That's a very significant statement. He says, you pray for the peace of the place. In other words, you go over there and you seek the blessing and you seek the societal blessing of the place where you are. Well, they were in Babylon. That was a tall order because Babylon was the home of idolatry. It's the place, the home of the mother of harlotry and idolatry of all the gods of the earth. When they were there, they were actually told, you pray for the peace of that place, you serve in that place, you put down roots and build houses in that place, you marry and have families in that place. So there was just a few thousand people carried away into captivity, and they built up to many thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands. But when it came time to go back, they ran a campaign, says, the time has come, we're going back to Jerusalem, we're going to go back and rebuild the temple, hip hip hooray, let's all go. 50,000 went. Why is that? Because so many had gotten what? Used to what? What do you think, Virginia? They got used to Babylon. Now you understand it's the capital of the world. I mean, you understand. All roads led to Babylon at that time. Anything, anybody that was anybody that had anything, all the good universities, they were in Babylon. All the great things that were happening were in Babylon. I mean, it was the who's who and the what's what and the where's where of everything. It was all happening right there in Babylon, later on in Shushan, the palace. It was all happening right there. I mean, do you see anything that's really interesting there in that whole thing? I mean, let's go home. Let's go home to the go build the temple. Let's go back to the Holy Land. Let's go to our home base. Let's go back. Well, it was going to be difficult. The temple's in shambles. Nebuchadnezzar had leveled the place, and it's time to go home. And Cyrus was given the word. Artaxerxes assigned the order. Blah, blah, blah. It's going to be difficult. But you would think that the passion and the hunger for home and for the things of God and the temple of God, you'd think that that would be really a draw for them to want to do it. 50,000 out of perhaps 200,000 or even more wanted to go, and many, many others stayed home. Do you see anything there? What do you think of that? Maybe grandkids, yeah. Well, the Jews are the greatest in the world at maintaining their Jewishness. But the Jews are not the greatest in the world at maintaining faith. They're really Jews. I mean, they're big time in this remaining nationalistic Jews. But they're not so big time in holding on to Jewish faith. In fact, of all Jews in the world today, it's estimated that less than 7% practice anything that has anything to do with Judaism. Or with the Jewish historic religion.
Isn't that what happens though when cultures overtake another nation, that they ingrain them into the culture so deeply that they lose all identity and then they take on the identity? I mean, that's what Egypt did to Israel. That's what, that's just a natural way to keep them loyal to where they're at. And that's why Israel kept wanting to go back to Egypt, because it was easy.
And in Lot's case, he couldn't get it. You know, you could get Lot out of Egypt, but you couldn't get Egypt out of Lot.
Yeah.
And so when he went back, he found the closest thing to it, and he moved there. Now, let's bring it into 2013. Does this have any kind of, I mean, is there anything to learn here? Is there anything possible that, I mean, only 50,000, I mean, is there anything? They are, yeah.
Militarily, and that's their attitude and everything. And of course, for the last, I don't know how many years, Jews have been going back to Israel and groves. I don't know what you're driving at, other than the fact that they're really coming back home, almost like Ezra and those people, but greater than what that was, only 50,000.
There's much greater going back right now, but it's not a spiritual reason. They're going back because it is a very, very, very prosperous place, and they're getting in on the final blessing of the place of Israel. But the point is this: the point is that they got very comfortable in Babylon, and they weren't ready to go back to the, to being Jews and to living in the land and to being faced, you know, they're going to have to face Sanballat and Tobiah and all those people that are there and so on. And so what about Christians today? Yeah, we want to trick people. That's one thing. Yeah, okay, Vic. Don't be conformed to this world. The friendship of the what? Is the enmity with God. Here's the point. It is very, 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 very easy to accommodate yourself. And I mean, that's just who we are. Now, he did. They were told very clearly to go over there and put down roots and bear fruit and get married and build up your people. Because one day you're coming back. You can come back. Let me just push this just a little further and move on to something else. The rapture is going to be an interruption for a lot of people. Think about that. Because there's a lot of people that got so much invested in this system. They like it. They want Jesus. They want that. When I die, I want to go to heaven, but to really follow him now, when there's so much fun to be had and so much money to be made and so much, you see, just a thought. 50,000 return. So the priest named in Ezra who organized the return is Zerubbabel. I told you that. The two prophets. Does anybody know who those two prophets were that prophesied whenever they had bogged down in building the temple? Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah, that's H-A-G-G-A-I and Z-E-C-H-A-R-I-A-H, Haggai and Zechariah, fabulous books. Haggai said, hey, is it time for you to build your sealed houses? And is it time for you to do all these things when the temple is still not finished and the temple is in ruins? Is it time for you to lay up in store for yourself when there's nothing in store for the house of God and for the Levites and for the so on and so forth? And then Zechariah came on, the both of them. Though they didn't mention each other, they both prophesied and encouraged the people, and they took up building again. Ezra was a descendant of Aaron, and Ezra is also going to make a trip back. And he is going to come back quite a few years later, and he is writing all of this. But it finally comes time for the temple to be dedicated. And Ezra showed up at least to dedicate, if not dedicate the temple. And when he went, all he could get was 1,500 more people to go with him. Think about that. So this is the way the city was at that time. 50,000, maybe by the time that Ezra got there, they had some more children, maybe 60,000 people. We don't know. But this is the number of people that are there. You'll find it in Ezra. There's some information about the Persians, Ezra 1:8. The problems of repatriation. I've been talking about that. How to get people to go home and want to go back and do these things. And then community development begins in worship in chapter 3. We find out that newer is not necessarily better. You know, in their case, they were going to build a temple. They began to build the temple. And when they laid the foundations and started raising up the laying the stone walls and everything, there were two groups of people. One group was crying and weeping, and another group was shouting and rejoicing. And the one that was shouting and rejoicing was that the temple is being raised, and the other group was crying and weeping because they were old enough that they saw the other temple, and they thought that this looked like some kind of a chicken coop compared to what had been built the first time. And it was, in essence. But the second one, God said, it's not the size of this thing, it's whether my glory is there or not that's important, not whether how big it is. But the second temple wasn't anywhere near what the first temple was. And so that's something. There's the journey of faith, and I think this is really, really awesome. I'll have you look at this passage real quickly. Ezra chapter 8. This is an awesome, awesome passage of Scripture. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. This is the prayer of Ezra and his 1,500 as they're getting ready to go back. He's described as just an awesome scribe and follower of the Lord and very faithful. They're getting ready to go back. They're going to take a trip over 550 to 600 miles. It's going to be over both very rough terrain and very dangerous terrain. There would have been robbers and marauders, and this is a time of city-states and small kings, and they would have, you know, if they saw a big caravan going by, they would have been ready to attack them and take anything that they want. So these men decided. Ezra said, I proclaimed a fast. There you see it, verse 21 of chapter 8. I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a right way for us and for our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy of the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And God did answer their prayer. Just interesting. I don't want to preach a sermon, but it's interesting here. Ezra's example challenges us to follow through on our statements of faith, especially when unbelievers are watching. He'd opened his mouth talking about how God was going to take care of him, and so he didn't feel like after saying, look how God's going to take care of us, and his hand is on us, and this is God's will, he didn't say, and oh, by the way, give me a bunch of soldiers to escort us over there. He didn't do that. He said, uh-oh. He says, I've put my foot in it now. So he said, let's get out and pray and ask God to do exactly that. So they prayed, and they fasted. They fasted, and they prayed. And they stopped at the river before they left the land of Babylon, and they prayed. Specifically, here's what they prayed. And just look at this. This is awesome. It says in verse 21, I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God. Now watch this. To seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all of our possessions. What a prayer. We need to find God's way for us. We need to find God's way for our children. We need to find God's way for our material possessions. That pretty much covers it all, doesn't it? God, what do you want from me? God, what do you want to do with my children? God, what do you want me to do with all my stuff? That's pretty real, isn't it? I mean, that's it, you know. So, God, we want the right way. We want your way. We want your way for us. God, deliver this generation from not praying for the next generation. God, deliver this generation of Christians from wanting to protect the next generation of Christians from God. Parents who pray, God, do anything with my child but make him a missionary. Do anything with my child but make him a preacher. Lord, do anything with my child, just don't make him serve you. Isn't that amazing? We do it. We do it all the time. Do you know that when kids grow up today, in my home, I can still hear it. My dad, he was determined that somebody in his family was going to be a preacher, and he just kept telling God every day, God, call one of them. I don't care what you call one of these guys to preach. This world needs to preach. Call one of them to preach. I heard that my whole life. All my life I heard that. I'm the guy that my dad said, we're not going on a vacation this year. We're going to Mexico. We're going to go on a mission trip. Load up. That was it. That was it. I mean, we didn't discuss it, didn't talk about it. And so that's my first exposure to missions was to go down to Reynosa, Mexico, and go over and end up in Monterey and some little place called La Campiña. And that was my first exposure to not being in the United States. Now my eyes are wide open, and boy, God stirred in my heart. I was 12 years old when God first started stirring in my heart. And, but today, parents pray. They pray for their children. They talk to them. What do you want to be when you grow up? You want to be a lawyer? You want to be a doctor? You want to be a IT person? You want to be a computer technologist? You want to get into technology? You want to? And they'll put all these glorious things out there. Do you want to serve God with your life? Nobody ever asked them that. There aren't parents. Listen, I've been in the ministry 35 years. I've never had a parent come in my office and say to me, Pastor, would you pray with me? I'm praying for God to call one of my children to the mission field. Never. Never one time in my life. Look what they prayed. They prayed. We need a right way for us and a right way for our little ones and a right way for all our possessions. God, what about all my stuff? Why do I have all this stuff? Whew. I think, and I'm just going to stop here because time's up and I'm getting off base. But I do think that Americanism, and I think that our thinking, now folks, I am spoiled, ruined, I will never be the same. I cannot be the same person that I was before I left this country to live and came back. But American Christianity has no concept of how we spoil ourselves and how we spend upon ourselves and how we justify it when there's a world without Christ all around the world. And we're buying boats and we're taking cruises endlessly. And I'm for everybody to have a vacation. Go have a vacation. Have fun. Do whatever you want to do. God does not give us an abundance to spoil ourselves. And I believe God's taking that abundance away from us little by little because we did not employ it the way that He wanted us to. And it's getting very, very interesting in our nation today. I'll leave it right there. I'll come back to this next time we meet. We'll finish up this passage.